You know, last month, I heard this story about this guy. Last month, 28-year-old man in Beijing, he nicknamed himself Snowy. So it kind of starts out a little bizarre. But this guy, Snowy, he actually died last month from playing too much World of Warcraft. And I don't know how many of you are too familiar with World of Warcraft. I don't know. I probably have a couple fans out there. I'm not, you know, I haven't hopped on that train yet. Haven't really started an account with that or anything. I actually don't even know if it's like on a video game or the internet or how that works. But this guy, he died because he played too many video games. It was recorded, the article said that he played for days, several continuous days. And during those days, he ignored reality. He ignored his physical needs to eat and his need to sleep and just rest. And so this guy, for several days, it says that he was preparing for one of the more serious battles. I think it was against like the Black Dragon Prince. I don't know if how many of you guys know that battle out there. But he was preparing for that, and he just really gave himself to this video game. And he was living in this fantasy, and he died because of it. Because he was ignoring the fact that he was a human, and that he was ignoring the fact that he needed to eat, and he was ignoring the fact that his body simply needed sleep. The article went on to describe that there was an online funeral within World of Warcraft for him, and his clan members had great things to say about him, said that he was an incredibly important part of the community. I don't think that any of them actually knew him in real life, but it's sad. I mean, this guy really gave himself to this video game, and because of that, he died, because he was living outside of reality. Tonight, I've entitled this message, Reality Check, and we're going to be looking at a reality check that Isaiah had in the sixth chapter of that book of Isaiah. But before we get into that, let's pray. God, I do just come before you, and I just ask that you will speak to us tonight, that we will hear from you, that we will hear from your word. Father, that we might see attributes of you that we have been ignoring, that we might see characteristics of yours that we need to see. That just as Isaiah had a reality check, Lord, that you would just open our eyes to the reality of who you are. And I ask that you just speak through me now, and that you use this time to draw us near to you. Pray these things in your name. Amen. So you can turn to Isaiah 6 with me, and we'll begin there. And I'll give you a little bit of background. The book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Pretty simple concept there. But we're starting in chapter 6, and chronologically, if you look at this, chapter 6 should actually take place before chapter 1. It should be the first chapter, not chapter 0, but it should be chapter 1, I guess. And I'm not going to, you know, confront Isaiah with this when I get to heaven or anything, but chronologically, if we're looking at it, chapter 6 takes place before chapter 1 simply because it's a record of his testimony. It's a record of what happened before he was called to the ministry, and we'll actually be studying up until the point that he is called to the ministry tonight. So it begins, and the chapter begins with a death. The death of a good king. If you read with me, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." So Uzziah, we have to kind of have an understanding of who he is. He was also called Azariah, and you can look into, I think it's 2 Chronicles 26, but don't quote me on that. But he was this king of Judah, and he was raised up, and many of the kings that went before him, you know, they gave the nation to idolatry. And the Lord had given Moses these commandments that had been handed down. And the kings were actually supposed to write out the entire books of the law, the five books. Every year, I think the kings were supposed to write the law out that with their own hand. And that way they would have the word of God fresh in their life and active in their life. But it seems that kings just, maybe they did it and they just ignored what they were writing. But it seems as though they didn't follow up with that because they started intermarrying with pagan nations, which was clearly against what God's will was for them. And I mean, there's 613 laws in the books of Moses, right? And even in God's top 10, they couldn't even listen to the Ten Commandments because they put plenty of other gods before him, which is against one of God's top 10. And they would build high places, these places on hills where they would, and often under trees where it was like an outdoor sanctuary, just a mini sanctuary, where they would worship these pagan gods and they would burn their incense. And so many of the kings were allowing this. And when Uzziah came on the throne, he was 16 years old, and he comes on the throne and he just begins turning the nation back to the Lord. And he gets in the Word and he brings them back to the Word of God. And he brings them back to the law of Moses. And so certainly we can see that he was a good king. It says in the year that King Uzziah died. If you're interested, that should be around 739 BC, which tells us that this was a pre-exilic or pre-captivity book. Pre-exilic just meaning that this took place before the captivity of Judah and of Israel. If you're interested in that, I just figured I'd throw that out there for you. But so Isaiah tells us here that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And this leads us to our first point that I want to draw out of this text, is that there is a holy Lord. And we'll see that here. It says the vision begins with the Lord on a throne. Immediately, I think of two different places in the Bible, two different persons in the Bible that had similar visions. Here's Isaiah, and they believe that he was in the temple this time, and you know, it's not really proven, but that they believe that he was in the temple, and he has this vision of the Lord sitting on a throne. It's like, that's a pretty wild day. That's just not an ordinary day at the temple, right? But he sees this vision, and I think of two other people. There's Ezekiel that encounters a vision of the Lord and a vision of this throne, this mighty and just powerful throne, this mighty and powerful God. And you can read about that in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And then there's John, who's recorded in Revelation, and his vision is recorded in Revelation 4. And they both just, in describing what the throne was like and describing what the Lord was like, they use words, the words like and as. And that shows us something. It shows us that when describing the things of the Lord, when describing the spiritual and the heavenly realm, we can't really give the exact details because our minds and we just haven't ever experienced anything like it. These guys hadn't experienced anything like the heavenly realm. They had to use words. Well, it was kind of like this. There were rainbows as this, but there wasn't anything completely just understandable that you can say, oh yeah, it was exactly this. And so they use these words, and Ezekiel has this vision. And he describes stones as sapphires, and he explains colors like amber and just flames everywhere, and he talks about something that's as bright as a rainbow and kind of like that. And John goes on and he talks about these creatures with six wings, and he talks about stones like jaspers, and these are all like fine gems. These are all like the most beautiful things that you can imagine. And he talks about the brightness of a rainbow as well. And you know, I think a lot of times we get this idea that the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, is just the God of the Sistine Chapel that's like laying down on that cloud with his baby angels and like sticking out his hand to touch Adam. And we need to get that idea out of our minds. Because here in Isaiah and here Ezekiel and in Revelation with John, they all proclaim that this is a mighty God, to the point where they cannot completely understand it, they cannot completely explain it. So we need to cast that far from our minds, that this is some, you know, mansy-pansy God that just floats on clouds with babies. This is reality, guys. There is a God, and these guys are recording this and what they had seen of him. And I was looking into the Psalms, I looked up the word throne, and I saw it like, I think it was 71 times just in the Psalms alone. So it occurs more in that book than any other. But in Psalm 47:8, I'll go through a couple of psalms that describe what the throne is like. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. It says that God reigns over the nations. I think a lot of the times we get this idea, it's like, oh, Obama rules over this nation, like he is the head, there is nothing above that. Or like any other nation, it's like, oh, it's the president, it's the monarch, there's nothing, there's no higher authority than that. And the psalmist declares, you guys think that you're in control, but it is God that reigns over the nations. And we have to understand that God is sovereign over that, that he is the King of Kings. And that he puts in power who is in power. And Psalm 97:2 says, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And so we see that at this throne, there is judgment. But it's righteous judgment. And our God is a righteous judge. He is king and he is judge. And he decides what is holy and what is not holy. And he dwells in righteousness is the foundation of his throne. And then Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. And so we need to become accepting of this fact that God is on the throne and that he is sovereign and that he reigns over nations and he reigns over us. He is in his heavenly throne, and he is high and lifted up. This is a mighty, mighty, mighty God. And he goes on to say, he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, this isn't a train that goes around the Christmas tree or anything, not any of the choo-choo junk going on. But, in Isaiah's day, and you've probably seen the cartoons or you've probably seen pictures, you know, these kings would wear robes. And picture like a wedding dress. There's that train that like the little flower girl is holding and it's like real long and it's like beautiful and majestic and everything. Well, in Isaiah's day, power and authority was judged by the length of the train on the king's robe. So the king would have this robe on and it would be all tied up in front. And then some guys would have like 20 feet of train just, you know, trailing behind him. The servants were carrying him. There was just this excess cloth that was being drug on the ground. And like I said, the train really decided. It showed how great an authority and how great power whatever king was wearing that held. And so it's crazy. We hear that song Al Pittman sings along. He's like, the train of his robe. No, I'm not going to sing it. I'm so sorry that I just did that. But really, really regret that. Man, okay. Let's not focus on that, guys. Get your mind on the Bible. So the train of his robe fills the temple, right? It's like, I never understood what that means. I was like, okay, that's cool. God likes robes. But it goes to show that his train filled the temple. That means that he held all power and that he held all authority. And that's something that we have to grasp about God is that he is omnipotent. He is sovereign and he holds all power in his hands. You know, it was Jesus that told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth. And you guys are like, man, why are you bringing Jesus into this? Like, I thought we were just talking about some God, like, sitting on a throne. Well, let's turn to John 12. I want to show you guys something that's just very exciting. John 12, starting in verse 23. We won't read through all this chapter just because that would take some time. But in John 12, 23, the story is this. Andrew and Philip had brought some Greeks. They had brought some questioning men to Jesus. And Jesus goes on to explain that as the Messiah, he must die in order that he could be the Savior. And he uses the illustration of a seed that must be planted in the ground. And as the seed is planted in the ground, it actually dies. That's what happens with seeds. The seed dies so that the plant can grow up and that there can be life. And Christ goes on to explain, he says, if that seed doesn't die, then there is no growth. If that seed doesn't die, then there is no fruit. If that seed doesn't die, then there is no life. Essentially, and he gives that illustration to these people, and they still reject it, and they say in verse 33 and 34 that they reject it, and they try to argue with him. They say, no, the Messiah will never die. The Messiah will never be crucified. You know, the Christ will live forever, and they make this argument. And I believe it's in verse 37. It says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. And that was the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so John pipes in and he says, you know, Isaiah prophesied about this. Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 53. He said, who has received our report? None are willing to listen. And just as these men in this story with Jesus were not willing to believe that he was the Messiah, they couldn't grasp and they weren't willing to believe that the Messiah would die, even though he was explaining that death was necessary for life. John says, you know, this was prophesied. And then he goes on to say in verse 39, he says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again. And now he's quoting a different part of Isaiah. He's actually quoting Isaiah 6:10, so back in our home chapter. But he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And so he's quoting Isaiah 6, and then listen to verse 41. He says, these things Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 10. He said, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so Isaiah 6, we know that Isaiah saw this vision of the Lord, of God, right? And he sees this vision of God. And then John is attributing that vision of God to be referring to Jesus. Show these two verses to a Jehovah's Witness. It's my favorite thing to do. Because they're just like, well, no, Jesus is God, but he's not God. He's like mighty God, not almighty God. And they just get super confused, and they're just like, well, but it doesn't... And I'm just like, okay, check this out. Isaiah here is saying that he's seeing God. Do you believe that in Isaiah 6, that this is God, that Isaiah, almighty God, that Isaiah is speaking about? Like, yeah, no, without a doubt. You know, he's on the throne, he's got the rainbows, he's got the sapphires, that's God. And then you take him here and you say, John is saying, and if you believe the Bible is true, and if you believe that John is inspired by the Spirit, that this is written of God, then you have to understand that when John says that this verse in Isaiah 6 and this vision in Isaiah 6 is referring to Jesus, then you have to believe that Jesus is God, that he is almighty God. And that seems so elementary to us. It might seem elementary to you. It's just like, okay, Matt, like, I know Jesus is God. But that's foundational. It's foundational to the Christian faith. It's foundational to everything that we believe. Is that, and we can't fully explain the Trinity. Our minds can't grasp it. Just as Isaiah and Ezekiel and John couldn't fully grasp what they were seeing in heaven on this throne, our minds can't fully grasp the Trinity. But we have to understand that Jesus himself is God, and that Jesus himself is on this throne, and that when the person that Isaiah is seeing on this throne is Christ himself. Now, this is the self-same Christ. This is the Christ that came and was crucified. This is the Christ that shed his blood. This was the Christ that took on flesh. This talked about in Philippians 2. This is the Christ that was buried and rose again. That Christ was back in Isaiah 6, and he was seen by Isaiah. He was high and exalted, and his train filled the temple. And that just excites me. That is foundational for the Christian faith, and it's just exciting. Because we have this reference, we can know that all that Christ said was true. And we can trust his words. And so that's exciting to me. Isaiah is having this vision of a great and mighty king, and it is Jesus. This is fact and this is reality. It's that same Jesus. And it's Jesus' robe that train, or it's Jesus' train on the robe that filled the temple. And that means that he has all power, Jesus, and that Jesus has all authority. And that's something that we can rest in. But Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3, let's go back to 6. We can read. It says, above it, so above the throne stood the seraphims, these angels. Be ready to have your, Sunday school child just rocked a little bit, because we always picture these angels as little fat babies, or if we don't do that, then we always picture these angels as just like these tall creatures with only two wings that have swords and just go around slaying everyone. Well, that's not the case in this type of angel. I don't want to go super deep into angelology or anything, but Isaiah sees these seraphims, right? And it says that each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we encounter these angels, and they're, like I said, they're not the conventional ones. It says that they have six wings. And with two of them they cover their feet, which some commentators have said that it's to resemble humility. And with two, they cover their face, which others have said, it resembles and it symbolizes devotion and worship. And I don't know that the Bible is completely clear as to what this symbolizes, as to what this means. But our focus isn't on the angels anyways. Our focus is on who the angels are worshiping. And we want to see what they say. What is it? It says, they cry, one cries to another, holy, holy, holy. And the Hebrew word here is kadosh. I don't think that you'll probably care about that, so I don't know why I told you. But it simply means to be set apart or to be sacred. It's as if to say, there is none like this. This thing is holy. There's none like it. It is sacred. It is its only kind. And John in Revelation 4:8, he records a similar anthem, of the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. I'll read it to you. It says, and the four beasts, this is a vision that John had, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, in both these visions, in both these anthems, we see that the word holy or kadosh it's said three times. And some will say that this does point to the fact that there is a Trinity. That this does point to say that the angels are worshiping God the Father, that they're worshiping God the Son, and that they were worshiping God the Holy Spirit. And others have said that this symbolizes or that this simply means that the angels are proclaiming that there is a complete holiness. That when anything in Hebrew is said three times, that it's a completeness. It's a perfection of holiness. And so the angels proclaim, holy, holy, holy. Whether that refers to the Trinity or whether that refers to just a complete holiness in the Godhead, in the Lord that is on this throne, we know and we can see either way that this Lord is holy and he's deserving and he's worthy of our worship and he's worthy of our lives. Another thing that I like about this is that these angels don't get tired. You see that it says they're up night and day. It's as if they're going around and around and they're holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. I can't wait for that day. I don't know about you guys, but honestly, I'll confess a little sin right here. We'll have some fellowship. That's what happens when we confess our sins to each other. Honestly, sometimes during worship, because I'm sinful, I'm just like, okay, how many songs are left? Like, I'm really hungry. I want food, or like, okay, can we get to the teaching, or like just all these different things. And it's like, man, I am so sinful. But I can't wait for the day that I'm just like, holy, 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 night and day, just like stoked. Like, I don't even care like what's going on, where my flesh isn't going to be like, hey, Matt, your legs are tired, you should sit down. Hey, Matt, your voice, like, shut up. Like, shut up, right? I just want to worship God. And right now, my flesh, I can't give myself completely night and day to that. But that's what these angels are doing, because they recognize that this Lord of theirs is deserving of it. Every second, every day, for all of eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Which is pretty cool too. The whole earth is filled with his glory. When I thought about that, when I first read that, I was like, okay, like, I'll believe it because the Bible says it, but what the heck does that mean? Like, I look around and I see you guys, and I see myself, and it's like, God's glory? This is what? We're in the earth. We're not God's glory. That's like disgusting. No offense. I think you're all beautiful. But I look around and I'm just like, what? This is fallen nature. This is just sinful humans. That's not God's glory. But it is, guys. Like, maybe not the actions that we take. Some of them can glorify God, but maybe not necessarily what we partake in. But what we are and how we are created. Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I got contacts this last week. And since I'm new at it, yeah. Now I can actually see you guys. Last time I taught, I was just like, I don't know who the heck is here. I don't know if anyone's here. But anyways, I got contacts this last week, and since I'm new at it, I'm not very good at putting them in, and so I spend a lot of time in front of the mirror, and I'm just like, keep poking myself in the eye, what the heck's going on, and while I'm doing that, like I said, I spend a lot of time in front of the mirror, and I was able to really see my eyes, and it was kind of crazy, the way that God has made us. The eye is a wonder. It blows my mind, right? Like, we have these pupils that, like, get big when there's, like, not very much light in the room. And they're just like, oh, now there's too much light. Like they just control themselves. And then there's the cornea. It's like, I don't know if you've ever dealt with a camera before, like one that you actually have to manually focus. Like, it's so hard to, like, manually focus a camera. It has to be very precise, but your cornea is, like, able to do it like that. It's just like, oh, you want to look there? That's perfect. That's great. That's what I want to focus on. And then there's just, like, every aspect of the eye, the fact that, like, our eye, like, sees the image. I see all of you. Like, my eye is seeing you all upside down right now. But somehow my, what is it called? Like, my, some kind of nerve in there. I don't know, optic nerve. Should have been pretty easy to know, but my optic nerve is like flipping around the image and like sending it to my brain so that I can interpret it, and like that's just another wonder that I don't understand. And my favorite part about the eye is like I notice that like we all have these little holes in our eyelids so that like moisture can come out and our eyes can be healthy and happy. And like Zoolander said, wetness is the essence of beauty or something like that. But you know, I think Regina Spektor got it right. She said she's got a perfect body. She says, she writes, I've got a perfect body, but sometimes I forget I've got a perfect body because my eyelashes catch my sweat. Yes, they do. They do. So I wasn't, yeah, that was supposed to be funny. But thank you. But the fact is, God has created us in a unique way. And the way that he's created the human body, the way that he's created this earth, just magnifies him and glorifies him. I don't know how anyone could look at the eye and look at the tear ducts and everything and say there is no God. It's just like, oh yeah, that all just kind of happened by chance, you know, shaken up and protoplasmic goop. But yeah, Psalm 139 says that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. And because of that, that should lead us to worship God. You know, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Psalm 19:1 through 3 says this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I don't know the last time you guys went and looked at the stars, but that's just another thing that's just like, hey, there's a God, and he's awesome. Hey, there's a, like, if you have an opportunity to go, like, outside of Albuquerque, because it's filthy with all this light pollution, but if you have an opportunity to go outside of Albuquerque and camping or some forest or wilderness or anything, and you just look up to the stars and you look up to the heavens, you're like, oh yeah, that really do declare that God is glorious and that he is mighty, that he is holy, that he's worthy to be worshipped. Or like if you ever go to the Grand Canyon and you just see like this beautiful thing with this river running through it, you guys are probably like, the Grand Canyon's not beautiful. I don't know if you've been there, Matt. But like the world that we live in is pretty magnificent. Like the fact we talked about seeds earlier and how they have to die for there to be life, like the fact that happens that way, like that should lead us to worship God. That should lead us to glorify God. And it says the heavens and the earth are declaring his glory night unto night and day unto day. Man, they're just like the angels. I just want to be a, like, worship God like them. We should take example from the plants that glorify God day unto day. But we read on in chapter 6, verse 4. It says, and the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried. I love this, right? The angels are yelling praises to God. They're yelling to each other, our God is holy, he is holy. You know, they're not like the Sunday morning 8:30 service worshipers who are just like, holy, 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 God almighty. Like, they're yelling, like this guy, I mean, I don't know how much stronger angels' vocal cords are than mine, but I want to be like a part of that. Like tonight when Dan gets back up here, like you better not play like a soft song, because I want these walls to shake. Like there's pure excitement here. Don't. But they cry, holy, holy, holy. And it's just like, it's wild to me, because these angels have it right. And of course they do, like they see God, they're in his presence. But if the earth is really declaring his glory and his handiwork, and if like our bodies are so intricate that they just declare that there is a creator, and if we can see sunsets that are beautiful and we just like, they declare that there's a beautiful creator, like I wonder like why we don't worship like that. Like I wonder why a lot of times, and maybe this is just me, but I wonder why like I'm so focused on myself. I'm just like, oh yeah, like mountains and stars and beauty everywhere I see, like, oh yeah, let me think about myself real quick. These angels had it right. They said nothing of themselves. They just looked to the creator and they declared holy, 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 to the point that the doorposts were shaking. And he goes on to say that the house was filled with smoke. And you guys remember like the tabernacle? It was pretty much a portable, like fold-up temple that the Lord told Moses to build, and he gave him the instructions. And he said, build this temple, and there's going to be a holy of holies in it, and there's going to be the holy place, and you're going to worship me, and there's going to be sacrifice, there's going to be altars. And on the day that the tabernacle was finished, Moses gave this sermon, and he was just speaking of the glory of God, and then the glory of God filled the temple. The smoke, and some go on to say that the smoke just symbolizes prayer and everything, but the smoke filled the tabernacle, and it just was an example of God's presence. And so as the angels sing to the Lord, the presence, the smoke, the presence of the Lord fills the room. And this is the same God, the God that, you know, that filled the temple in Moses' day, is the same God that we worship today. And it's that same God that died on that cross. And Isaiah sees this, And he sees this vision of angels worshiping, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." He sees these doorposts shaking. He sees this smoke, and he sees these gems, and he sees the glory of God. And now I want to look at how he responds, which leads us to our second point. He's a humble laborer. He writes in verse 5, he says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah, we see him, and he's just like, he's brokenhearted. He says, "Woe is me." And this cry, "Woe," it's a cry of despair. Upon seeing the holiness of the Lord, upon seeing Jesus in all his majesty, he cries, "Woe is me. I am sinful. My lips are unclean." He was having an encounter with the Lord, deeper than any reality he had ever faced, something more profound than anyone in this room, maybe, I'm imagining, a reality deeper than anyone in this room has faced. In the midst of this, there was change. He was broken. He comes in and he says, "Woe is me." And I think for the first time, he had that reality check. For the first time, he saw who he was in seeing who God was. I think that's incredibly important for us to realize. That when we just look to ourselves and when we look to the world and we compare ourselves with the world and we compare ourselves with each other and we just, you know, "Oh, look to find your inner person. Oh, like there is good in the midst of everyone. At the core of everyone is righteousness." It's like, no. Like in seeing the Lord, we finally see ourselves. And Isaiah sees the Lord and he finally sees himself and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And it's a reality check. It brings him to the truth. And I think that a lot of times we get this idea of humility. It's just like, "Oh yeah, like I'll just say some like low things about myself, or I'll go live this life that I just go do good works for people, or I'll just do this." And like humility is something that we try to conjure up. It's just like, "Oh, I got to be a holy person. Well, that means that I got to start doing things." It's like, no, humility is not that. Humility is simply coming before the truth and realizing where you are in the truth and who we are. Because we're simply people. And he saw the Lord. And we're simply sinners and he saw holiness. And so in the midst of reality, he became humble and broken. He saw himself for what he was. And he saw his sin for what it was. Now Jesus didn't break out the books of Moses here. He didn't say, "Hey, like, Isaiah, look how sinful you are." And then, you know, the angels didn't start preaching to him and saying, "Oh, like, Isaiah, like, we're worshiping God and you're this." No, he just simply saw the holiness of God and he related himself to unholiness. "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." Why did he know this? Because he had seen the light. He had seen the light. Now, what's an attribute of light? If we were to turn all the lights off in here, we wouldn't see anything, right? And then at the second that we turn them on, all of a sudden everything is revealed. And so light reveals the truth. If we were to wander around here in the dark, we wouldn't be able to tell where anything was. We might, you know, think that there was a panda on stage. I have no idea why. But we might think that there's just things that aren't here. But as soon as the lights are on, the truth is revealed, and they say, oh, there's a drum set on stage, there's a guitar on stage. This is what's real. And when he came into the presence of God, there were lights all around him, and the light of knowledge came upon him, and he said, oh, I am undone. And I want us to realize this. I know I'm kind of spending a lot of time on this point. It's because it's so important for us to realize that being a Christian isn't trying to do anything above and beyond. It's just living according to the truth. The truth is that we all need Jesus, that we are all sinners. And you know, Isaiah didn't look to the people in the nation of Israel and say, oh, well, they're worshiping pagans. Like, I'm a pretty moral guy. He didn't look around and say, like, oh, look, that guy just murdered someone. I've never done that. And more times than not, when I talk to people on the streets, when I'm witnessing to them, or when I'm just sharing the gospel, and I ask them, hey, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Automatically, everyone's, yes. I'm like, okay, cool. Well, like, what's your reasoning? Like, why? And they're just like, oh, well, I'm a good person. Like, I always want to ask them, like, according to what standard? Like, why are you a good person? And then if I do ask that, they always shout back, well, I've done this good work and I've done that good work. You know, they start comparing themselves with the rest of the world. They say, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never been a part of this crime or that crime. And sometimes, like, I help old ladies across the street. Occasionally I go to church, and occasionally I read my Bible. And there's a danger in comparing yourself to the world, because you might think that you actually are something when you look at people that are lower than you. And that's a danger for unbelievers, because they may say, well, I am a good person. God must accept me. But that's also a danger for us guys as believers. We can't go out there and start comparing ourselves to each other. The only thing that we can compare ourselves to is the deepest reality. The standard is Christ. The standard is Christ alone. So it's important for us to live in this reality. It's important for us to walk in the light, as John told us to do in John 1. Well, James uses an illustration. How do we do this, right? How do we walk in the light? James uses an illustration of a mirror being as the Word of God. And in his context, he says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And he compares it to looking into a mirror and saying, well, I have blemishes. What do mirrors do? They reveal. Just as light reveals the truth, mirrors also reveal the truth. You finally see yourself. When you wake up in the morning, you go to the mirror and you say, like, oh, I missed a spot when I was shaving. Or, like, I drooled all over myself when I was sleeping. Or whatever thing it is. The mirror reveals the truth. And so is the Word. The Word is a mirror. And James goes on to say, you must be a doer of the Word, not a hearer only. But I want to take a step back and say that before we can be a doer, we have to be a hearer. And I think it's incredibly important for us to be in the Word daily, that we just don't have one waking up experience where we say, oh, I'm a sinner, I need God. Because if you do that once and you're just like, oh, Lord, I confess, I'm a sinner, like, I need you. And then you just go on, like, living your life without the Word, then you've had, like, 1 second with reality, and you're living the rest of your life apart from it. I think it was Chuck Smith that said, but the concept that he pulled out was, if you're in the Word, then you will always realize the truth of your need for Christ. And so Isaiah, that's exactly what Isaiah does. He cries out and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a sinner and I need something more. He confesses his sin. And he's left in a state of brokenness. He's left in a state of brokenness because of his unholiness, because of his defiled flesh. And I'm so glad that the chapter does not end there. Because one thing that we can know about God is that he will never leave us in a state of brokenness in our sin. That he doesn't just lead us to confess and then that's it. Read on in verse 6 and 7. It says, "Then one of the seraphim, one of these angels, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" All Isaiah did was simply acknowledge the truth. He said, "I'm a sinner. I confess. I need God. I'm humble. Simply because I've been humbled, because I know reality." And he confessed that his lips were unclean. So what did the Lord do? The Lord purged his lips. He cleansed his lips. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So notice Isaiah's part in this. Did he walk over to the coal? Did he climb up on the sacrifice or on the altar and become the sacrifice? No. Did he grab the coal with his hand? No. Did he purge his sin? No. He simply confessed and accepted the cleansing. And that's the truth of the gospel, is that there is no work that has to be done on our part besides confessing that we are sinners and that we need Jesus. And that's exactly what he did, and with confessing he was cleansed. And that's the gospel that we preach, is if you confess your sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us. And in verse 8, he continues, and you see the product of this decision he made. In verse 8, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord." Notice he hears the word of the Lord after he's confessed. And he says, the Lord was saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And guys, this ought to be the product of our salvation. This is the method that God uses. We confess, he cleanses, he justifies, then he calls us and sends us out. We aren't to be stagnant. We aren't to be living upon one experience that we had at that Bible camp 6 years ago and point to that date and say, "Oh, I confessed that day. What have you done since?" "Well, I've believed that I confessed. And not really too much else. Played some World of Warcraft." Upon our salvation, Christ wants to put us to work. He wants to entrust us with the privilege of being in his ministry. And so the question is, are you willing? You know, Jesse was up here 2 weeks ago, and he was talking about being zealous for good works, for Christ was zealous for us. And that's the question that I want to ask you. Are you excited about the reality that has taken place in your life? Are you excited about the truth that there is a God, and that God is Jesus Christ, and that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ came and he died and he was buried, and as that seed dies, he dies and he brought forth new life? That's the truth that we've experienced if we've confessed and believed upon him. But are we willing to be sent out by God? That's the question that I want us to consider. And before I close, I want to go back to verse 1 just for a little bit and hit on a concept there in verse 1. Because I know there are a lot of broken people. I know that circumstances in this life have left us hurt and confused. Like I said, this chapter starts with the death of a good king, Uzziah, who turned the nation of Judah, for the most part, back to the Lord. Uzziah, this king that returned to the word of God, died. And the fact is we can't trust men. The fact is we can't ground our faith in men. But Isaiah and the nation of Israel, having finally a good king after so many years of having just evil men reign, they had this good king. They must have been hurt. They must have been confused. Well, what's next? Are we going to have another evil guy who just brings us back into idolatry and adultery and who just forsakes God? Or what's next? You know, they're asking these questions. And they probably feel pain. Just sorrow from the death of their loved king. But look on to what he says. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year of this sorrow, in the year of this confusion, in the year of this pain, I saw the Lord and he was sitting on the throne. So just as Uzziah's throne was left vacant, the throne in heaven was occupied. You're like, Matt, why in the world are you like bringing this up? Why do I care like that the Hebrew people were really sad about their king and that God was still there? Because for each of us, we've experienced pain. And for some of us, we're confused about the future. And we don't know what's going to happen next. And we could be living in fear. It could be divorce that's left you in pain. It could be the death of a loved one that's left you in pain and confusion. It may be that you lost your job. It may be that you just have no idea what you're going to do with your life and you are just living in fear. But guys, the year that that's going on, the time in your life that that's going on, that you're unsure of things, we have to remind ourselves that Christ is on the throne in heaven. And that's something that we can rejoice in. That's something that we have hope in. No matter how unstable the circumstances in our lives are, we can plant our faith on a stable God. God is our constant. Things in our lives will change, but God continues to stay on the throne. And we want to rely completely on that. And so if you're going through a time of pain and confusion, remind yourself that God is good, that the word we can stand on, and that we can rely on the King who sits on his throne. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do come before you and we trust that you are a mighty king, that you do love us. We understand that you are good. We understand that as the angels cried out, holy, 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 we understand that you are holy, that there is none like you. And we thank you that being omnipotent, being all-powerful, being the sovereign over all, and being the one who reigns over everything, you desire to be personal in each of our lives. We thank you that you, holy God, have created a way that we might come before you. That you have created a way that we can come into your presence. And that we will not be judged and that we will not be condemned. And we thank you that in the pain, in the midst of pain in our lives, we can look to you, who will reign forever.